أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على محمد وآله الطاهرين براءة من الله ورسوله إلى الذين عاهدتم من المشركين فسيحوا في الأرض أربعة أشهر واعلموا أنكم غير مخزي الله وأن الله مخزي الكافرين. Okay, as you know, today we are starting the explanation of Surah Bara'ah or Surah Tawbah, the ninth Surah of the Quran. Well, as you are aware, this Surah has no Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. And there are several reasons mentioned for this. One of the most obvious reasons is that this is a continuation of Surah An-Nahl. And this has been mentioned by many Shi'i and Sunni exegetes. It has come in some reports that Surah Bara'ah is not a separate Surah. It is a continuation of Surah An-Nahl. And the reason why it is separated probably is because, well, it would have become too long, first, and secondly, the theme of the verses would change and the companions probably, or the Prophet himself, did call this part of Surah An-Nahl, the section of Tawbah or Bara'ah. However, there is another reason is mentioned for this, and that is the type of concepts which appear in the surah would not allow the appearance of Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim at the beginning of the surah. There is a hadith from Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam, who says Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim lil-aman wal-rahmah وَالْبَرَاءَ لِنَفْيِ الْأَمَانِ وَلِلْسَيْفِ. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Whenever it is mentioned, it is for security, for aman, and for mercy. However, the Surah Bara'ah is actually revealed to negate that security and to talk not about the mercy of Allah but about the wrath of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I think if we want to somehow make compromise between these two views, the first view which says Bara'ah is a part of An-Nahl, the 8th Surah, and the second view is to say that, of course, it is a continuation of the concepts coming up in Surah An-Nahl, and that's why we could say it is a part of Surah An-Nahl. Not really a part, but a continuation of Surah An-Nahl. However, it is a separate Surah without Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, because Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, as you heard, is for Aman and Rahmah. And this Surah has come to negate that Rahmah and that security for idolaters and for munafiqun. Now, we have other Surahs in the Quran with the same theme, Between which there is a Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, and which most scholars would regard to be one surah separated by Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Probably you know of those surahs. We have four surahs which have this status. One is Surah Fil and Surah Ilaf. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم ألم تر كيف فعل ربك بأصحاب الفيل ألم يجعل كيدهم في تضليل, which talks about the story of those people who attacked Mecca with fiel, with elephants, which was something, a type of armor on that day for which there was no defense, because no other animal or no other armor could really make a defense against elephants. And Allah speaks that, do you not see that how we uh, somehow make them helpless while they attack Mecca with their elephants. And then there is Surah Ilaf, which mentions the reason why Allah has done this. You said, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, لإلاف قريش, إلافهم رحلة الشتاء والسليم. We did this for the immunity, for relief, and for safety of the journey of Quraysh, the ilaf of Quraysh. So if you look into the two surahs, they are actually one surah separated by a Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, and are regarded as two surahs. And this is the way the Prophet actually treated them. He treated them to be two separate surahs with one theme, and they were cut in between by one Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. And you know that in Salat, you couldn't recite, according to Shi'i jurisprudence and some Sunni jurisprudence, you couldn't recite either of these surahs separately, because it is not regarded to be one surah. So you have to, when you recite Surah Fil in your Salat, you have to continue it with Surah Ilaf, otherwise the Salat is not correct. And the other two surahs, which are meant to be one surah, is Surah Duha and Alam Nashrah, which again have the same theme continued all along in both surahs. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim wa Duha wa Layla Idha Saja, which got swears by day and night. Ma wadda'aka rabbuka wa ma qala. God has not forsaken you and has not is not angry with you, and it counts the favors of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala upon the Prophet, and then continues with those favors, with counting those favors in Surah Alam Nashrah, which says, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Alam Nashrah laka sadrak. Have I not opened your heart for you, meaning that I have given lots of knowledge and meaning that I have given you lots of knowledge. Now these two surahs, if you read them carefully, you will see that the theme of the Surah Duha is continued in Surah Alam Nashrah. Therefore, the exegetes, according to Rawayat, of course not by their own choice or opinion, have regarded these two surahs to be one surah as well. However, interrupted by Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Therefore, be careful when you recite Surah Duha or Surah Alam Nashrah. You should know that the Salat is not correct if you do them separately. You have to recite them together. However, it is not the case with Surah Anfal and Surah Tawbah. If you ever in your life are going to recite Surah Anfal in your Salat, you shouldn't continue with Surah Tawbah, because they are regarded as two different surahs. And that would somehow corroborate the idea that though the hadith which says Surah Tawbah is continuation of Surah Anfal, they probably mean in theme, not a continuation as a part of the Surah Anfal. And Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim therefore is not there, not because it is a part of Surah Anfal, but because it is for the reason mentioned in the hadith by Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, that it is to negate the immunity, security, and mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, since we have this pen and wiper, if I write the names of those verses which you should not recite separately in Salah, so Surah Al-Fil, and Surah Ilah, and Surah Al-Duha, Wal-Duha,
and Surah Alam Nashrah or Inshirah. These two surahs are regarded to be one surah, and these two are regarded to be one surah. Now, what does the surah Bara'a cover for us? As I mentioned, it is to negate the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with respect to some people. It deals with the mushrikun at the beginning, with the idolaters of Mecca and the vicinity, idolaters of Hijaz and the whole peninsula. And then it goes on dealing with the mushrikun of Ahlul Kitab, those who have a book, those who say that they believe in the book of God, those who follow a prophet, however they are idolaters in their ideas. It of course speaks with regards to them. And then, interestingly enough, it turns to those who say they are Muslims and they follow the book of Islam, and treats them exactly in the same way. Of course, those who have false claims about following the Quran and the Prophet, exactly the same treatment is made here in the surah towards them as it is made towards the people of other books and towards the idolaters. So the major part of the surah actually deals with munafiqun, those who claim that they are following the Prophet and the Book of Allah, and of course they hide, they harbor different things in their hearts, and it's very harshly and very strongly repudiates their position and of course the way Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala deals with such people. Therefore, although it starts with idolaters, it has a steady type of taking us steadily from the concept of, yes, of course all of us know that idolaters should be repudiated by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they are not going to be accepted, and then it moves from this to those people who of course believe in the book of God, but they are idolaters in reality, they do not really believe in God and His communication. And then it brings us to Muslims to tell us that you shouldn't be somehow deceived by names or by appearance or by what people claim. What is important is what goes in the heart. And this is how we are going to look at people, not just by names and by their claims. And it is very important to understand these concepts, which are mentioned in this surah. And one other thing which is very important, the surah gives us a sense and a flavor of what was happening in Medina towards the end of the Prophet. Historically, the surah is very, very important. I think the most important surah of the Quran, which gives us a historical account of the time of the Prophet, especially towards the end of his life, is Surah Bara'a. How the Prophet was dealing with his companions, how the companions actually treated the Prophet, what was their view about the Prophet, did they all the time obey the Prophet, just were eager for a surah to reveal and they come and learn and practice. We learn that this was not the case for many, many of the companions of the Prophet, those who lived in Medina and around the Medina. Of course, it is not only a historical account of what was going inside Medina. It talks about people who were living outside Medina as well. Different Arab tribes who of course had to enter Islam because of the forcefulness of the religion which was spreading. However, their entrance into Islam was for different reasons and different purposes, which of course
are dealt with in this surah as well. So it is historically very important, it is conceptually very important, and of course there are lots of jurisprudential concepts which come up in the surah, and inshallah we will go through all of them during the course of explaining the verses. Now, بَرَاءَةٌ مِّنَ اللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ إِلَى الَّذِينَ آهَدْتُمْ مِّنَ الْمُشْرِكِينَ. Although we do not recite Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim at the beginning of the surah, but it is recommended to recite this expression, which is usually written on the margin of the surah in many Qur'ans, which says, أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ النَّارِ وَمِنْ شَرِّ الْكُفَّارِ وَمِنْ غَضَبِ الْجَبَّارِ وَالْعِزَّةُ لِلَّهِ وَلِرَسُولِهِ وَلِلْمُؤْمِنِينَ. This is, if you look carefully on the margin of your Qur'an, usually this expression is written there, meaning that whenever you want to start reciting Surah Bara'ah, you start with this expression, seeking refuge from the fire of the hell and from the evil of the kuffar and the wrath of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to Allah himself. Okay, as I have it here in this version of the translation, it says this is a declaration of immunity by Allah and his apostle towards those of the idolaters with whom you made an agreement. So go about in the land for 4 months and know that you cannot weaken Allah and that Allah will bring disgrace to the believer, to the unbelievers. Of course, bara'ah, which is translated as immunity here, this is not a very beautiful translation, to say the least, because bara'ah means to disown, to distance oneself from an idea or from a group of people, to disavow oneself from an idea or from a group of people. Therefore, instead of immunity, why it is translated immunity here, I will mention inshallah, but this is not the correct translation as far as many exegetes would put it. It means this is a disavowal, Allah distancing himself and the Prophet, of course. Bara'atun min Allahi wa Rasulihi. This is a bara'ah on the path of Allah and his Prophet from those ila alladhina ahadtum min al-mushrikeen. From those of mushrikeen with whom you have made a covenant, made an agreement. فَسِيحُ فِي الْأَرْضِ. So go about in the land for 4 months. It means that after these 4 months, there is no immunity. That is why the word immunity is mentioned at the beginning. In fact, God is giving immunity to idolaters for 4 months to travel in those areas in which Muslims are living. And after that, there is Allah's distancing from themselves and the Prophet. And there is war. In fact, it is a declaration of war against the idolaters. Now, we will see this will become clear later on with the type of verses which are mentioned. Until the year 9 of Hijrah. So the surah is revealed at year 9 of Hijrah. As you know, the Mecca was conquered on 8th of Hijrah, 8th year after Hijrah. The Prophet, of course, as soon as he took over Mecca, he did not live very much in Mecca. He went back to Medina. And he didn't come back for Hajj the same year 8. And year 9 also the Prophet didn't come for Hajj. He sent Muslims, he sent people of Medina for Hajj. And he sent them with this message that, because year 8 and year 9, both Muslims and idolaters were doing Hajj together. Because Hajj, as you know, was a tradition which was there at the time, from the time of Ismail alayhi salam,
Ibrahim and Ismail alayhi salam, and the Arabs used to come to Hajj. They had put the idols inside Kaaba at a point in time, and they were coming to Hajj now not to, of course, worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but to worship their idols. And they did tawaf and everything that Ibrahim and Ismail had taught them, but they did it not for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but for their idols. Now, of course, the idols were taken from Kaaba when the Mecca was conquered, and the Prophet somehow purged Kaaba from those filth. However, the Mushrikun came and did Hajj as it was their custom, although their idols were not there, but they did it according to their past tradition. Now, the year 8 they did it along with Muslims. The year 9 they came and they did it along with Muslims. However, this message was read out for them that this is the last year that you are coming to Hajj. From next year there is no immunity. And you know that the month of Hajj is Shahrul Haram. Therefore, there is no war. Anyone who coming to Haram, the land area around Mecca, should be immune, and Mushrikun could come with immunity to Masjid al-Haram. However, this declaration, which is made at the beginning of Surah Bara'a and was read out to the Mushrikun, took that immunity, saying that from next year you are not allowed, you are not permitted to enter the Haram, and there will be war. Not that in Shahrul Haram we are going to put war, to wage war against you, but before that we are going to somehow purify the earth surrounding Mecca from you. So this is a declaration of war against the idolaters. I was saying that the year 8 Prophet did not come for Hajj, the year 9 the Prophet did not come for Hajj, in which this surah was revealed. The year 10, of course, the Prophet came for Hajj, and that was Hajjatul Wada. And that was the year after which the Prophet passed away. And both these years, the year where Surah Bara'a was revealed and Hajjatul Wada, were very, very important years of Hajj that time. Because first of all, year 9, this Surah Bara'a was revealed, and the idolaters were somehow separated from Mu'minun. And year 10, of course, the Prophet came for Hajj and he taught the whole rules and regulations and manasik of Hajj to all Muslims. And in year 10, of course, since the Prophet had announced very far ahead, before the time of Hajj, that he is going to go to Hajj, many Muslims had come, at least one or two representatives from each Muslim tribe were sent, at least one or two, I say. Otherwise, there were many people from many tribes, had come to see how the Hajj is performed by the Prophet, because the Prophet had told them that if anyone wants to know how a correct Hajj is performed, should come this year and learn from me. And people had come on Hajjatul Wada much more in number than any other year. And according to, of course, very authentic traditions, which is certainly reaching the level of tawatur. The tawatur is when a tradition is mutawatir, it means it is so widely reported that no doubt could ever surround it. According to the hadith, the mutawatir hadith, widely reported hadith, on that year, after returning from Hajj, Prophet, peace be on him, stopped all Muslims at a place called Qadir Khum, and he declared that Man kuntu mawla, fahada aliyun mawla. Whoever I was his mawla, if Ali is his mawla. Now, of course, the Muslims, as you know, differ in their explanation, interpretation of what this means. There is no doubt that such a thing was said on Hajjatul Wada, and that was the year where the number of Hujjaj was much more than any other year, and The Prophet had stopped at a place called Qadil Khum. Everyone, he waited for all those caravans who were leaving, going out from Mecca, to reach there. And he ordered those who had gone before him, ahead of him, to be returned. And every caravan was returned. And all Muslims actually were somehow present at that time of Qadil Khum, and Prophet declared this, that whoever I was his Mawla, Ali is his Mawla. Now, we Shi'as of course say Mawla means someone who supervises you in all affairs, in religious affairs, in political affairs, and of course this goes with the concept of Imama. And the Sunnis have different interpretation of this hadith. However, there is no doubt that such a hadith is authentic and accepted by all scholars. Recently, you would hear some scholars saying that, well, this hadith is not an authentic hadith, it's not accepted by many scholars. You shouldn't listen to this because they are not aware of what is inside the books of the Muslim scholars, both Shi'is and Sunnis. And it has been established very firmly in a recent book called Al-Qadir by Allama Amini rahmatullah alayh, that the hadith is reported by 110 of the companions in the Sunni books, and then after them by about 84 Tabi'i, which is very interesting, because at the time of Tabi'un, reporting a hadith in favor of Ali ibn Abi Talib was very difficult. The political environment would not have allowed a person to report anything in favor of Ali ibn Abi Talib. However, he says he has found in Sunni books that 84 of the Tabi'un have reported the hadith, and after that, of course, up to the present time, the people who have reported the hadith wrote it in their books. So that is the year in which the hadith of Ghadir also was revealed, year 10, the time of Hajjatul Wada of the Prophet. Now, coming back to the surah, this is a disavowal. Allah distances himself. This is to declare that Allah distances himself and his Prophet distances himself from those with whom you have made a covenant, from those mushrikun with whom you have made a covenant. So, asihu fil asihu means travel. Travel in the land for 4 months, and know that you cannot غير مؤجد الله, you cannot thwart Allah in His purpose. Allah will, and His Messenger and Mu'minun will punish you if, of course, you do not surrender during these 4 months, and Allah is going to disgrace the kafir. Now, one of the most important things in Islam, you know, as you know, is keeping the covenants, going according to the pledge and whatever agreement you have made. It is not permissible in Islam to somehow violate the terms of an agreement you have made with anyone, Muslim, mushrik, kafir, whoever. It is not permissible to violate the terms of that agreement as long as it is kept by the other party. One of the greatest sins, one of the kaba'ir, so to speak, is to break a covenant. Now, as it is alluded here, or it appears here, the verse says that this is a type of announcement by which we are breaking the covenant we have made with all mushrikun. And we give them 4 months, and after which we are going to enter into the state of war and killing all mushrikun. Now, from the following verses, it would become clear that it doesn't mean breaking of a covenant, because of course it says those mushrikun who are keeping the terms of their covenant, you should keep your terms with them until it comes to an end. You are not allowed to break. However, the beginning of the surah talks about those mushrikun who had a covenant but had violated it. However, the Prophet continued with the terms and conditions. You know, for example, if, say, two countries make an agreement, a pact with each other in a regard, in any regard, and one of those parties violates the pact, it is up to the other party to break the covenant altogether or just neglect those small and trivial violations. Well, it is, of course, it happens all the time. Now, this was what happening at the time of the Prophet. Prophet had made lots of covenants with different tribes of Mushrikun that they should not, they should actually live peacefully with Muslims, and in fact there was a complete status of peace going in the peninsula. However, these tribes were violating the terms of those conditions and covenants, and the Prophet was neglecting all of them. Now, from here on, the Prophet is ordered that he is not allowed to keep those covenants who were broken by the Mushrikun. And now there is the status of war. There is the declaration of war, and the time of peace is ended. Now in the year 9 of the Hijra. Now, what about those who had made a covenant and kept the terms and conditions? Of course, the verses, the following verses say that those who have kept their conditions, you have to continue with them, even though, for example, you have a covenant for 50 years with an idolater tribe, you have to keep that until the term of the covenant would come to an end. And of course, this would tell us many things about politics in Islam, because usually politics means that if you gain power, you neglect all pledges and everything. It's all the power plays. It's the equation of powers. If you are more powerful, you can say whatever you want, you can do whatever you want, you can break any covenant that you wish. This is how politics is so. And unfortunately, some Muslim thinkers think like this, that with idolaters, with kuffar, no covenant would help, would hold. However, the surah completely negates it. It says that, as we know from throughout the Quran, we know that an ahd wa awfu bil ahd, inna al ahda kana mas'ula. You have to fulfill your pledges, because the pledge is going to be questioned about on the day of judgment. So this is this above all, this is distancing of Allah and His Prophet from those mushrikun with whom you have made a covenant, and of course we have to read in the bracket that, and they have broken the terms and conditions of that covenant. Now, of course they have broken the terms and conditions, therefore the Prophet could immediately declare war and enter into the start the battle with them. However, the surah says you shouldn't take them by surprise. You should give them time, because now people have come for Hajj. Then after the month of Dhul Hajjah is finished, certainly there were many tribes who had not reached their families, their homes, their homeland, and they were traveling in the Muslim homeland, so to speak. For some tribes, it took about 2-3 months to reach back to their tribes, to their homeland. And here Allah gives 4 months, a period in which these people could go back to their people, and after which they wouldn't have any immunity. فَسِيحُوا فِي الْأَرْضِ أَرْبَعَةَ أَشْهُرًا. So go about in land for 4 months. Now these 4 months, of course, would start, as one expects, from the beginning of this declaration. The declaration was made on 9th of Dhul Hajjah, or on 10th of Dhul Hajjah, according to different riwayat. And from that time on, it means 10 days of Dhul Hajjah, and then after it comes Rabi'ul Awwal and Rabi'ul Thani, and Jumad al-Ula, and 10 days of Jumad al-Thani. These are the 4 months in which the Mushrikun would have immunity to go about in Muharram and Safar, and then Rabi'ul Ula, and 10 days of Rabi'ul Thani. Of course, Muharram and Safar themselves are from among the Ashhurul Hurum, the month in which fasting is forbidden. However, it is extended to a period in which is not Shahrul Haram, but Allah has made it a time of immunity for Mushrikun. Of course, we have some exegetes who say that the Arba'atu Ashhur means Ashhurul Haram, which is Rajab and then Dhul-Qa'dah, Dhul-Hajjah, and Muharram, and they say the term would have come to an end at the end of Muharram, meaning that you are allowed to move around in the earth on these months which are haram, respected months, not afterwards. But of course, most exegetes and our rawayat and many Sunni rawayat would say that no, this is different from the Ashhurul Hurum. So you can go about travel in the land for 4 months, and you know that you are not going to thwart Allah in His purpose. غَيْرُ مُؤْجِزَ اللَّهِ. Well, of course, it means that you are not going to succeed by running away from Muslims. The war will come upon you at the end, because now you have broken your covenant, and Allah has ordered the Prophet to act according to this violation, and He has the order to fight you, and you are not going to thwart Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and you should know that Allah will disgrace the kafir. In fact, it's a declaration for all those idolaters that either you have to enter Islam or you have to face a war which you have brought upon yourself, of course, because breaking the covenant which you have with the Prophet. وَأَذَانٌ مِّنَ اللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ إِلَى النَّاسِ يَوْمَ الْحَجِّ الْأَكْبَرِ أَنَّ اللَّهَ بَرِيءٌ مِّنَ الْمُشْرِكِينَ وَرَسُولُهُ فَإِنْ تُبْتُمْ فَهُوَ خَيْرٌ لَكُمْ وَإِنْ تَوَلَّيْتُمْ فَاعْلَمُوا أَنَّكُمْ غَيْرُ مُعْجِزِ اللَّهِ وَبَشِّرِ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا بِعَذَابٍ أَلِيمٍ. An announcement from Allah and His Apostle to the people on the day of the greater pilgrimage, that Allah and His Apostle are free from liability to the idolaters. Now, this is another translation for bara'ah, which is made here. Free from liability to the idolaters. Therefore, if you repent, it will be better for you. And if you turn back, then know that you will not weaken Allah. غَيْرُ مُعْجَزَ اللَّهِ. You will not thwart Allah. And announce painful punishment to those who disbelieve. Now, a repetition is insinuated here. In fact, this is the repetition of the first verse, because in the first verse it said bara'atun min Allah, and here it says an announcement to the people that Allah is bari, Allah is disavows the mushrikeen. However, there is no repetition. In the first and second verse, of course, the very meaning of bara'ah is revealed to the prophets and is told to the people of Medina. And of course the news went around. In this third verse, the prophet is told that you have to declare this on the day of Hajj. Without this declaration, war does not start after that 4 months. It shouldn't be just that your messengers would go about and announce this in different tribes, or that just the word is spreading. On the day of Hajjul Akbar, when every idolater tribe and Muslim tribe, when they all come together, this should be announced on that day. Adhan is announcement, of course. And there should be an announcement from the Prophet and from his messenger, to the people, يوم الحج الأكبر, the day of the greatest pilgrimage, that Allah disowns the mushrikun and distances Himself from them and His Prophet. Now, يوم الحج الأكبر, of course, what day is this Hajj al-Akbar? There are lots of different opinions about this.
usually it is seen nowadays that we go to Hajj. They say that when Yawmul Nahar, the Eid of Adha, the 10th day, coincides with Jum'ah, it is Yawmul Hajj al-Akbar. I don't know where is the origin of this, because this is completely different from what are mentioned in Rawayat and in interpretations of this verse on Hajj al-Akbar. Now, many exegetes say that Hajj al-Akbar is that year 9 of Hijrah, in which both Mushrikun and Muslimun did pilgrimage together. And many, many people, because from all tribes, people were there, Mushrikun and Muslimun, and therefore it was Hajj al-Akbar. And Yawm al-Hajj al-Akbar, of course, was the one of those days in which they gathered in one place, which is probably Yawm al-Arafah, or Yawm al-Nahr, the 9th or the 10th day. Other interpreters and other riwayat say that Yawm al-Hajj al-Akbar is either the day of Arafah, in which all Muslims gathered in one place, in one desert, or Yawm al-Nahr, the next day, the Yawm al-Eid, in which again all Muslims come together in Mina, and at that day, that year all Muslimun and Mushrikun together came in Mina, and this Bara'ah was going to be announced. However, according to Rawayat, it was announced consecutively on several days in several places. So this announcement was not made only on the day of Arafah or only on the day of Eid. It was announced on consecutive days in different places among or different times, that after 4 months, first of all, from next year, no Muslim would come to Hajj, and secondly, after 4 months, we enter war with those who have broken their covenant. So Hajj Yawm al-Hajj al-Akbar, we take it as the year, well, Hajj al-Akbar, we take it as the year in which Mushrikun and Muslimun together made Hajj, and on different days of that year, this announcement, this declaration was made. Now, this surah has this verse, this third verse of Surah Bara'ah has a very interesting issue related to it as well. And that is, someone was reciting this verse incorrectly, and it actually inspired some Muslims to go about and formulate a method to put signs and diacritical marks and other things on the letters of the Quran, on the words written in the Quran. As you know, previously, when the Quran was revealed, these diacritical marks like fatha, zamma, kasra, they did not exist. Even dots, which you put on or under letters, did not exist. So you could see that things were written without all these marks and signs. And unless you had heard the recitation of the Quran, you couldn't decide which way you have to recite it. And therefore it was important to hear the recitation of the Quran. And after that you could decide, you had to learn from someone. You couldn't refer to the book directly. Now, someone heard that someone was reciting this verse, وَأَذَانٌ مِّنَ اللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ إِلَى النَّاسِ يَوْمَ الْحَجِّ الْأَكْبَرِ أَنَّ اللَّهَ بَرِيءٌ مِّنَ الْمُشْرِكِينَ وَرَسُولِهِ. Instead of وَرَسُولُهُ, was reciting وَرَسُولِهِ. And it changes the whole meaning. It means God disowns himself from the Mushrikeen and from his prophet, if he recited وَرَسُولِهِ. The Rasul then would become would be joined to Mushrikun rather than to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. However, well, now we know that we have to say أَنَّ اللَّهَ بَرِيءٌ مِّنَ الْمُشْرِكِينَ وَرَسُولُهُ, and his prophet also distances himself from Mushrikun. So, after hearing this, Abu al-Aswad al-Du'ali was advised by Amir al-Mu'min Ali ibn Abi Talib to devise a method to put marks, diacritical marks, on the letters of the Quran, so that people wouldn't make mistake
And of course, this was accomplished by Abul Aswad, of course, in a different way than we have today. It was all dust rather than these small lines putting up or under the letters. So this is, of course, something interesting to know about this verse. However, there are other concepts related to this verse which are very important, and inshallah we will discuss them next week. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammadin wa alihi wa sahbihi.
Okay, this seems to be a surah where lots of discussion will be created, but we'll have to have some diversification. So can you start with the ladies or brothers, whoever is ready? The forbidding of the Mushrikeen from Haram. Now, where is the restriction? And when did the other restriction? Because there is a dispute whether the Mushrikeen of Haram does not allow in the creating of the Kaaba, so in the Haram, or in Makkah itself, or in the Khor of Hijaz, or in the Khor of Saudi Arabia, because some of the Sunnis believe it's in the Khor of Saudi Arabia. So where is the boundary? And does Mushrikeen also mean people who move as well?
Yeah. Well, as far as the verses of Surah Tawbah go, especially one verse which we come across later on, إِنَّمَا الْمُشْرِكُونَ نَجَسٌ فَلَا يَعْرَبُ الْمَسْجِدَ الْحَرَامِ. The verse speaks that Mushrikun should not approach Masjid al-Haram, which of course, again, is an emphasis that they cannot do Hajj, they cannot perform any Hajj anymore. Now, the whole idea of the surah is to thwart Mushrikun from performing Hajj. And it talks about idolaters who did not believe in Tawheed, but they performed Hajj. Whether we could extend this ruling to those people who just go there to visit, they do not want to perform Hajj, or not, of course, is a question mark, there is a question mark here. And whether this injunction which Mushrikun should not get near Masjid al-Haram, فَلَا يَعْرَبُ الْمَسْجِدَ الْحَرَامِ بَعْدَ عَامِهِمْ هَذَا, of course, after this year, which is mentioned in that verse again. Whether it includes other Mushriks, Mushriks other than the Mushriks of Arab at that time, again, is a point for discussion. So, what really we gather from the verses is that the Mushrikun of Arab who performed Hajj around Kaaba were not allowed to approach Masjid al-Haram anymore. And according to different methods of jurisprudence which different jurists would have, they might extend this to other Mushrikun, they might extend it to Ahlul Kitab, or they might just say this is only a restricted, limited ruling about the idolaters who lived in Arabia and who were performing Hajj. So there is a difference of opinion here. However, what is usually held by most jurists is that Mushrikun, including Ahlul Kitab, they cannot enter Masjid al-Haram. This is what is usually held. They don't see it unlawful for them to enter Haram, because Haram, of course, extends from Masjid al-Haram to other areas. It is only limited to Masjid al-Haram in most cases.
So,
Mushrikun
can enter Medina? Or that they
can
come and visit
us. Yes, they could, but entering Masjid al-Haram, okay. Because that verse, which is verse number, I can tell you the number now, إِنَّمَا الْمُشْرِكُونَ نَجَسٌ فَلَا يَعْرَبُ الْمَسْجِدَ الْحَرَامَ بَعْدَ عَمْهِمْ هَذَا. That verse is very general, saying that the Mushrikun should not get near Masjid al-Haram. it would somehow give a good basis for the ruling that Mushrikun, from whatever category to get. This is verse number 28. They shouldn't enter Masjid al-Haram. However, as we will discuss it later on, there is a type of stipulation or a type of limit here put on the verse which would explain it, a type of explanation. Because it says, and if you fear poverty, then Allah will enrich you out of His grace. Because if Mushrikun did not come for Hajj, then many people would have lost their business. Because the business of people of Mecca, many of them, it thrived on pilgrims coming. And therefore, again, it insinuates the idea that they shouldn't come for Hajj. In other times, if they come for visit, it doesn't matter. However, as I said, this is not what most jurists would issue a fatwa according to. They say it is not permissible for them to enter Masjid al-Haram anymore.
Thank you. This is... you mentioned about Nabil al-Qum and the different interpretations that the Shia and the Sunnis have on this Makunt al-Mawla. If you can very briefly give the other interpretations by Sufi brothers so that we can understand how they interpret it and how we can understand their reasoning behind those kinds of interpretations.
Well, the point is, certainly, the people who follow the Sunni faith, they cannot interpret the hadith to mean that Ali ibn Abi Talib is your guardian, your supervisor, your imam, something like that. So they have to interpret it in a way which goes along with other parts of their tenets, which of course they respect those companions who succeeded the Prophet as people who are respected to the position of a ma'soom, to the position which they committed. They never committed any sin or any mistake in what they did. So they have to interpret this hadith in a way which goes along with those parts of their tenets. And therefore they say that, well, it means that whoever I was his friend, Ali ibn Abi Talib is his friend. And of course, the other part of the hadith, Allahumma wali man wala wa aada man aada wa ansur man nasara wa hzul man khadala, do not appear in some of the traditions which they mention. Of course, it appears in most of them. In some of them, it does not appear, and because that, then that would pose problem, which the Prophet makes a dua that, oh God, help whoever who helps him, and oppose whoever who opposes him, and disgrace or leave helpless those who fight against him. Which of course we know many companions fought against Ali ibn Abi Talib, many companions left him without support, and then this part of the hadith wouldn't very well go with the idea that all the companions were pure people. Therefore, they have to, I mean, if you put yourself in their place, they have to interpret it in a way that it wouldn't violate other parts of their tenet. And they say that it simply says that Ali had a very high position in the eye of the Prophet, and Ali should have been loved and should have been respected by all the Muslimun, which of course we can very easily reply, okay, what was the speciality of Ali against other companions, why he was chosen to be given such an announcement about him, and was there any enmity towards Ali ibn Abi Talib that made the Prophet make such an announcement? Well, this is just a theological argument which goes on and on and on between us and between our brothers from Ahlul Sunnah. So this is how they interpret it. They say Prophet is mentioning the high position of Ali ibn Abi Talib and that all mu'minun should be friends with him and should not oppose him.
You must represent a few persons related now.
But the Kalamat of Mawlana itself doesn't mean Khalifa according to Sheikh Mufid, and also we are not in that time. So how does it bring the unity back in?
Well, it depends what you mean by unity. If you mean that everyone should think the same way about whatever the Prophet said and whatever the Quran said, certainly you cannot find that. And it is impossible to establish such an environment in which everyone would think the same. Of course there will be differences of opinion about whatever the Prophet said, whatever the Quran said. Yes, we can establish our opinions, we can support them with the help of the ayat and the ahadith. However, unity in the sense that, okay, now that we have these differences of opinion, we have to learn how to coexist with each other and how to respect each other and how to unite for our common causes. Yeah, that is important, and there are methods for it. And the best method is to somehow respect each other's opinions and do not try to bring about a situation in which the sacraments and those concepts which are very much sanctified for both groups or for different groups are somehow desecrated. If we can have that situation, then we can have unity, of course. And it doesn't mean that all of us would think the same way. It is impossible, I think, to bring that situation about.
It is impossible, but Allah says in 134 and 141, the translation that the child that Adam created, the action belongs to them, your action belongs to you. We're not asking you whatever. It's very clear advice that you all have to return all this back to Allah's verse. Become firm, and that will bring the unity. So we have to establish it at this crucial time. That was my point. Thank you very much, Riyad.
Sorry, I didn't quite understand the point.
The point I was trying to mention that we should at the moment just stick to the unity at this time.
So you mean that we should respect each other, we should not violate
the... Yes, it is very clear for the Sunnis and us that Ayat Islam was the one. It's very clear. You just can't, by argument, just get the headache. But at the moment, if we do that, then we achieve something. And inshallah, later on, maybe will be a time for love.
Inshallah.
In two places in the Quran where the ayat of Tawheed, the Ahlulbayta mentioned, is that interpreted differently by the Sunnis? And the second ayat where the Prophet talks about the love for his family, the one in the Shura, do they interpret that differently?
For the Hadith. Well, you see, the point is that the interpretation of the Quran is a historical event. It is not something that people just come up with some ideas. There is a history behind all these differences and these different interpretations. At the beginning, apparently, no one had any disagreement that who is meant by the family of the Prophet and who was going to succeed the Prophet, as we have it in many words of Ali ibn Abi Talib himself, saying that I never came to my mind that someone might rival me in this. Therefore, I didn't see any need to go and somehow fight for it or argue for it. And there was no argument that who were the family of the prophets and that they should have been respected. However, you have a period of more than 100 years of Banu Umayyah who were completely opposed to the family of the prophet and to prophet himself. Of course, they could not
declare that. And then you have a period of Banu Abbas, who had rivalry with Banu Ali, of course, and they tried to support some sort of opinion as against the other. Now, after 1300 years, 1400 years, we come across, of course, many different views and ideas. I think we have to see the historical event which goes behind all these opinions and these interpretations. Of course, I mean, if someone says that Ahlul Bayt do not mean the special members of Prophet's family, they have to find different meaning for it. And they have found, they say Ahlul Bayt are all relatives of the Prophet. Or, especially with regard to Surah Ahzab, in which the إِنَّمَا يُرِيدُ اللَّهُ لِيَنْتَبَعَ عَنْكُمُ الرِّجْسَ أَهْلَ الْبَيْتِ is mentioned. Since it is mentioned in a context in which the verses are talking about the wives of the Prophet, well, they take it to be about the wives of the Prophet, which of course doesn't go with other verses of the Qur'an, there will become some contradiction. We will face some contradiction there. And the other place where Ahlul Bayt is mentioned is about Ahlul Bayt of Ibrahim alayhi salam, which of course his wife was mentioned there as Ahlul Bayt, Sarah. So yes, there are many different explanations. I think when we come across a Sunni scholar or a Sunni person, we shouldn't think that they purposely, they intentionally, they know something which is haq, which is truth, and they want to reject it. This is not the case, of course. They are brought up with different ahadith, different interpretations, as we are brought up with different. The only thing is that when we come to maturity, and when we can think about all this, it is incumbent upon us to find out whether we are really thinking correctly about all these things which we have been taught since our childhood or not. We shouldn't take anything for granted as we usually do. I mean, we usually take all our belief for granted and we go about supporting it, negating every other person, thinking that those who oppose it are very vicious people, which of course they are not. Viciousness comes when you know the truth and you reject it. Otherwise, if you don't know it and you stick to your own opinion, there's no viciousness here. And if we Shi'as believe in what we believe, this is the task of the scholars. They have firm established arguments for it from not only a Shi'i line of transmission and Shi'i tradition, from Sunni tradition as well, which they prove it in many books and many arguments. However, these are not clear for ordinary Sunni people, as we might expect. Even the scholars very justifiably try to defend what they believe in, and of course this type of zeal for one's belief is good, because it creates arguments, and then our knowledge would improve by these discussions and arguments. However, we are on a very clear proof about what we say, and we are completely open to hear any opinion or any idea which comes opposite to what we believe, to hear it, to analyze it, if it's true to accept it, if it's not to reject it.
Can you please throw some light on the historical aspect of this surah? What was the reason Abu Bakr was stopped and Hazrat Ali sent his surah?
This comes next week. As I said, it is related to third verse, which inshallah we'll discuss it next week.
The agreement that they have with the idol makers, would it be useful to analyze the part of the surah? Would it be useful to actually have an introduction to the treaty itself? What were the terms of the treaty? And what about these idol makers who had breached the treaty? Why were they deemed that not to enter the Masjid al-Haram?
Well, there were many different treaties with different tribes. There wasn't one single treaty which went for everyone. Each tribe came and concluded its own treaty with the Prophet. So, and many of those treaties are lost. We don't have the text of those treaties. And those people, with regards to those people who did not break the covenant, now, of course, the covenant did not mention that they could come for Hajj. It was just a period of truce with its terms and conditions. However, this was a new thing coming up, that no mushrik could come for Hajj from the year 9, I mean on year 10, and that was when the Prophet actually came for Hajj. In fact, Prophet came for Hajj on a year in which no mushrik could perform Hajj. And there is a reason behind it, we'll discuss it inshallah next week, that why Prophet didn't come for Hajj on the year 8 and year 9, when mushrikun were performing Hajj as well. He was very much reluctant to do that, of course, and there was reasons behind it. However, it did not violate their treaty with those people who kept their covenant, their terms and conditions, because there was no mention of allowing mushrikun to go for Hajj or not allowing them. It was just a new thing coming up, and the Prophet stopped every mushrik, even those who had the covenant with him, from going to Hajj. That was something which was not mentioned in the covenant.
This is also two questions from
Okay. How can we reconcile the concept of finding freedom and choosing one's religion to the apparent meaning in the first few ayahs, where it seems that one really doesn't have a choice, one either appreciates the sun or faces being besieged or being killed? How do we reconcile this apparently conflicting?
Well, this idea of freedom of belief is something very new. We didn't have this idea in any religion in the past. We don't have this in Christianity, we don't have this in Judaism, we don't have this in Islam. And in those religions which you see somehow the concept supported, the very belief and belief system of the religion would allow it, because some, for example, the Hindu religion, they see anyone worshipping anything to be a religious person, a part of their religion. Because I mean, the Christians, they say, okay, they are worshipping a god and we accept that, and Muslims, they are worshipping their own god, we accept that. So it's a part of their belief. Otherwise, in Abrahamian religion, in monotheistic religion, we don't have this idea of freedom of belief, and this is a very, very new concept, a secularist concept actually, which has come up. Yes, we can have covenants, we can have agreements with other faiths. Islam, of course, accommodates some other beliefs, not all beliefs, some other beliefs, like Christians, Jews, Zoroastrians, those people who have a book from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it accommodates them inside itself and gives them freedom to practice their faith. But no, this concept of freedom of belief and people to be free, go about, worship idols, and they, without any covenants, without any agreement and pact, they be saved. With Muslims, I don't think we have this idea. You cannot find it in any religion, any Abrahamic religion.
How does that reconcile with the Bible? There's no compulsion in religion.
Yeah, there's no compulsion in religion is a factual proposition. That you never can force a person to believe in something which their heart cannot accept. And therefore, it is for a person to decide whether one wants to follow a religion or not in their hearts.
However, what social implications that would have, of course the verse doesn't talk about it. And we have this not only in Ayat al-Kursi, in many, many other verses. وَمَا أَنْتَ عَلَيْهِمْ بِجَبَّارٍ. You cannot force them to believe. Or فَذَكَّرْ إِنَّمَا أَنْتَ مُذَكَّرٍ. You just remind them, it's up to them if they want to believe or not. وَمَا أَنْتَ عَلَيْهِمْ بِمُسَيْطِرٍ. You don't have any power over them. You cannot make them believe. So this goes on in many parts of the Quran. And the meaning is, of course, very clear. The heart is not in control of anyone. It is only a person's decision. But, as I said, what social implications that would have, of course, is different.
The last person who says, blessed is the lady after the
Sorry. Could it be that the science actually isn't giving people two options, it's just saying you have one option. Finally, you're treaty, there is war. However, there is a more general dispensation in Islam that if anybody becomes a Muslim, then this has this agreement, and maybe that's what it's like. But it's not that you either become Muslim or we'll know you. So there is war, full stop. But if you become Muslim, then we have to look ahead.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. When we go further into the explanation of the surah, all these are explained actually. All these different situations, different aspects of the situation are dealt with and discussed in full. So inshallah it will become clearer when we go ahead. Yes, this is the idea that you either should have a treaty with us, or you should accept faith, whatever faith that you want, Christianity, Judaism, Islam, or whatever, you should believe in God rather than not having believing idols or not having any belief at all. Well, not having any belief at all, of course, is now different. Because all the verses are talking about idolatry. They are not talking about atheism or something like that. So, that we have to look and explore in different lights, not in the light of this surah. Yeah.
Understanding would be that you can travel within the boundaries for 4 months freely. What about those people that are living in the town, within that town, what would happen to them? Or would that, the use of the word travel, of course, meant that you can travel anywhere freely. Without, the understanding that you can be, Muslim or non-Muslim. Can you explain a little bit more? Because when we use the word travel, it does not denote a condition. It means that either that those people that travel have to be within that condition, or those that stay in one place, this does not apply to that.
No, certainly it would apply to them. What actually the verse implies is that those people who are away from their time, they are very vulnerable, of course. Because, if a caravan of, say, 30 people wants to travel among Muslim lands who have thousands of armies, of course, they are very vulnerable. They have no security and no support if Muslims want to attack them. So it says you can go back safely to your tribes. And until 4 months, there is a truce. We are not attacking anyone. But after 4 months, if we find you in a caravan or in your tribe or whatever, there is the stake of war and there will be fight. So if, for example, a soldier of a tribe, an enemy tribe, is found in Muslim land, they are not secure. If they are in their homeland and find the scars, they are not secure. So it wants to stress the fact that since you are travelers now and you want to go back to your homeland, to your tribe, you are safe for 4 months. You needn't rush. We are not giving you 72 hours notice that you have to leave the land. 4 months you have time, and take your time and go back to your tribe and prepare for war.
But you're not answering the question that people who have been living there for generations, that it applies to them.
Yeah, it does. Yeah, it does apply to them. Yes, yes. And in fact, the Ghazwa Hunayn was actually for those people who were mushrik and they were living near the Mecca and the Hijaz. They were told to become Muslims.